We'll be continuing today in our study going through the book, The Christian Looks at Himself by Anthony Hokema. So we've been going over this book now for, I guess, over a couple of months. So I know most of you have been here for a lot of those sessions, so you're already familiar with the book. But if you recall, we've been covering part one of the book so far, and part one of the book was laying the biblical foundation to support the point that the author Hokema is making, that the Christian ought to have a positive self-image in light of the fact that the Christian is in Christ, that the identity of the Christian is in Christ. And so that ought to stir us up to have a positive view of ourselves because we're found in Christ. And as I mentioned, going through those first, there's nine chapters in part one, we talked about different aspects of that, different justifications for that view. Now, today, we finally come to part two of the book. And part two is only three chapters long instead of nine like the first part. And part two of the book is more focused on implementation. So taking all of these things that we learned in part one, or that we talked about in part one, and then applying them in real life. And chapter 10 in particular is titled, What Can I Do About It? So the author is essentially asking the question, okay, now what? Now that we've talked about these things, how do I then go and apply this? In other words, yeah, how do I put these things into practice? To answer that question, we will review some of the key things that we have discussed in part one, and then we'll take those and talk about some of the practical ways that we can then apply these things in our own lives, and ways that we can also help others to apply these things in their lives. Now, it's one thing to affirm with our minds the wonderful things that Scripture says about those who are in Christ, but it's another thing entirely to truly accept these things in our hearts so that we actually trust in them and that we walk in light of them. It's one thing to believe or to confess. It's another thing to actually truly hold on to that on a daily basis. As we've discussed in our studies thus far, Scripture says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. We talked about that particularly as one of our focuses in one of the chapters that we covered. Christians have literally been made new. God has replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He's put His Holy Spirit within them so that they now walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. We know that believers are said to have put off the old self, or the old man, as it's translated in the King James. The old self with its old desires has been put off. And believers are said to have put on the new self, or the new man, which comes with new and righteous desires. We know that Scripture describes believers as those who live according to the Spirit and who've set their mind on the things of the Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 8. So we know all of these truths about Christians. These things are indicative of the believer who's been regenerated and been given life in the Spirit. When God saves someone, there is a marked impact on the way that they live and who they are now. They've been given a new identity in Christ. They're no longer the same person that they were before being saved. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. However, just because we know these things are true doesn't mean that we always feel like they're true. In particular, when we see the sin that still persists in our lives, it's often hard not to have a negative view of ourselves. And this can be good, particularly when it leads us to repent of sin. It can be good to have a negative view of yourself when you're sinning, if that leads you to a godly repentance from sin. But we also need to be on guard against a tendency to develop an overly negative view of ourselves, to where all we're seeing is negative, negative, negative. because this can drift into error. This can become an unbiblical negative view of ourselves. And that ultimately can result in, or can be a great hindrance to our faith and to our walk with the Lord. And so that's what we'll be talking about a bit today, is how do we avoid going into such a negative view that it becomes unbalanced, unbiblical, and becomes a hindrance to our walk with Christ. How do we keep a biblical, positive view of ourselves? Well, when we talk about this negative view, what would this look like? This often takes the form of a Christian who would say something like the following. I desperately want to please God. I'm striving to walk faithfully with Christ. But when I see the persistence of sin in my life, I can't help but despise myself. I understand that I ought to see myself as a new creation in Christ, but I'm constantly discouraged by this weakness that I see within myself and my love for the things of the world. So I know I'm supposed to be a new creation. I'm supposed to have put on this new self, but I don't feel like I have. When I look inside, all I see is endless sin. How many of us have felt this way at some point or another? Yeah, me too. Some of you may very well be feeling this right now. And again, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. Being broken over sin is appropriate. We should never take sin lightly. We should hate sin. We should confess our sin before God. We should be those who are broken over our sin and then go and confess it to God and seek forgiveness. But where it can be bad is when it turns into a constant source of discouragement for the Christian and causes that person ultimately to withdraw from God, holding back from going to God in prayer, not going before him to confess our sins because we are so ashamed of them. And we do this, right? When we are at this place where we're ashamed of our sin and we're so discouraged, our natural sinful tendency is to cut ourselves off from Christ when we need him the most. Right? These are the times when we don't even want to go to God in prayer because we're so ashamed. And so we aren't praying. That generally leads to not taking part in the other means of grace that God has given us in our lives, right? This often results in us also not reading the Word, often not going to church and sitting under good preaching of the Word. We separate ourselves from other believers. All of these things, tend to follow, and they all just make the situation worse. Because we've talked about these means of grace God has given us, the preaching of the Word, prayer, the Bible, the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church, all of these things God uses to build us up spiritually, to bring us into a closer communion with him. And when we start to cut ourselves off from those things, we just starve ourselves and make everything worse. But we do it, don't we? That's our natural tendency. And so how do we deal with this type of situation? Well, I think the obvious answer is to go and do the opposite of all that, right? The first thing we ought to be doing is going to God in prayer and reading his word and seeking him and drawing near to him, knowing that he draws near to us when we do so. Partaking of the means of grace, being at church, sitting under the preaching of the word, talking to other godly believers who we know have strong lives of prayer and who are knowledgeable in the word and can provide biblical counsel. All of these things are the first things we should do. But then, and what this chapter of the book is more focused on, is there are some other things that we can also remind ourselves of, though. We can remind ourselves of some of the truths that we see in Scripture that we've already discussed, many of these in previous chapters, so that we can reclaim a biblical view of ourselves in light of our union with Christ. So those are the things we'll talk about here. Well, for one, when we feel crushed under the weight of our own sin, we need to take a step back and reinforce a proper understanding of the law and the gospel. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because when we're discouraged over our sin to the point that we despise ourselves and even sometimes question our salvation, we're slipping into a wrong view of God's law and a wrong view of the gospel. We're essentially allowing ourselves to feel like we must not be saved because we continue to sin. We continue to transgress God's law continually, so we can't be saved. But the problem here is that we were never saved in the first place by keeping God's law. That's not how we were saved. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So in case you didn't get Paul's point there, no one is justified by keeping the works of the law, right? We know that this is true. And so, you know, we need to remind ourselves of this first and foremost, as foundational, that we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "Therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And a lot of times we'll say, "Yes, I know we're justified by grace through faith and not by works of the law." But if we're really honest with ourselves, our discouragement and our doubts that we feel are being driven by the fact that our focus in our life has become primarily on our inability to keep God's law. And our focus has shifted away from the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must pay close attention to what we are spending our time thinking about. Right? Am I spending my time thinking about me and my sin? Or am I spending my time thinking about God and His glory? It sounds oversimplified, but it's true. You might say, "Yes, brother, I got all that." But doesn't Scripture also say that God, that those who God saves will walk in obedience to His commandments? That those who He justifies, He also sanctifies, right? And so if I'm saved, I ought to be sanctified. I ought to be seeing the fruit of that sanctification in my life. And yes, that is absolutely true. But a couple of things. First off, we know that while God will sanctify all true believers, that in this life there is no such thing as sinless perfection, and none of us will come close to that. In other words, no matter how sanctified a Christian may be, he or she is always going to struggle with sin this side of eternity. That struggle is a part of the life of every Christian. It's easy to look out at examples that we know of, people we know of in our own lives who are faithful Christians. It's easy for us to look at their example and think that they have it all figured out, or they're, you know, so far along the process of sanctification that they must not have, you know, a whole lot of sin left in their lives. But if you ask them, they'll tell you, yes, they struggle with sin as well. This is part of the life of every Christian. And if they don't admit that they struggle with sin, then ask one of their family members, and they'll probably tell you, right? Like, it is a part of it, the struggle with sin is a part of the life of every Christian. And even looking at Scripture, we can look at the Apostle Paul, who is one of the most faithful men of God, and see that he struggled with sin as well, right? We can all remember Romans chapter 7 as sort of the best example that we see in Scripture, the clearest example of this, the Christian's struggle with ongoing sin. In chapter 7, in verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "For I delight and the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul, as a Christian, as a sanctified Christian, delights in God's law, and yet he's still subject to the corruption of sin in the flesh. And so we know that regardless of how sanctified we may be, we're always going to fight this battle. We're always going to be struggling with sin, and we're always going to need to pray to God to deliver us from this body of death, as Paul calls it a couple of verses later. Additionally, sanctification is progressive. It doesn't all happen at once, right? It's a progressive process in the life of the Christian. And so the process of sanctification is going to look different for each individual believer. There's a transformation of the believer that's taking place that is lifelong. The new convert and the person who's been walking with God for decades both are in need of this transformation. They both still need sanctification. The most godly men and women we can think of still need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12:2 that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And a quick note there, Paul's not writing that to unbelievers, right? He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to believers there. He starts out the letter saying, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's not saying that unbelievers need to be transformed. Obviously they do, but he's primarily has in view the believers there in the church, and they need to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. Paul's writing to the believers that they need to be sanctified. If you're discouraged because when you look at your life, you see the persistence of sin and need for radical transformation, remember, this is the state of all Christians. But then you might say, yes, but if I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be a new creature. I'm supposed to be a new man, have put on the new man or the new self, and to have put away the ways of the old man. And that's true, yes, but even the new self, the new man, still needs to be transformed. If we look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we see this. There in those verses we read, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So even though Christians have put on the new self, or the new man, that new self still needs to be renewed. We hear echoes of what we read in Romans chapter 12. The new self still needs to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. The process is still ongoing. And so when we take a step back and look at the context of Colossians chapter 3, where those verses come from, what we see is that Paul is exhorting the Christians at Colossae to conduct themselves in a way that is in keeping with the fact that they are new creatures in Christ. They've been made new, and they are continually being renewed after the image of their Creator. And so, if you want to look at Colossians chapter 3, I'm just going to read there that whole passage, because I think it's good and it's encouraging for us all to read. And keep in mind, as we do, we'll read verses 1 through 17. But keep in mind that this is Paul talking to believers and exhorting them to live as those who have been made new in Christ. So in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, all of these things Paul said, he's not giving the church warnings and saying, do this if you want to be saved, or do this or else you will not be saved. He's not saying that. He's exhorting them to do these things in light of who they are in Christ. These are encouragements that he's giving them. He's telling them to do these things not as commands in order to atone for their sins. He's telling them to do these things because their sins have been atoned for, because they've been set free from sin. That's who they are. And so Paul's encouraging to do those things. But obviously he's telling them to do these things because they don't always do them. Believers always need these encouragements. On our deathbed, we'll need to be reading this passage and encouraging ourselves to do these things. We'll never get there, and so we can't be overly discouraged and overly negative on ourselves when we see failures in our lives. That just means that we need to go to God and ask him for the strength to fight against sin and trust in him. Transformation, renewal, sanctification, these are all part of the daily life of the Christian. And we're all at different stages in sanctification, and there's no use comparing yourself to other people because that's not what Scripture tells us to do. It tells us to put faith in Christ for all things. And we'll all go through ups and downs. There are times when we'll feel like we're consistently growing in our faith and growing in our walk, and there's going to be other times that are like walking through a spiritual desert. We just feel weak and unable to go on. And in all of those situations, you know, the good and the bad, we need to be drawing near to God and trusting in him to deliver us through. But this brings us to our ultimate point. That being, in order to maintain a positive view of ourselves, we have to see ourselves in light of the fact that we are united to Christ, and as a result of that union, we've been given the very righteousness of Christ. We have Christ's righteousness, which means that when we feel discouraged, when we're filled with doubt, rather than looking inward at ourselves, which is only ever going to make matters worse, right? Instead of looking inward at ourselves, we must look upward to Christ and glory in who he is and what he's done. And we'll only ever find encouragement for our walk if we have our eyes fixed upon Christ. It's Christ who, in his passive obedience, went to the cross and took upon himself God's wrath that we deserved, so that our sins are put away, they're completely removed from us. But it's also Christ who, in his active obedience, did keep God's law perfectly and attained a perfect righteousness that he now freely bestows upon all who have repented and believed in him. And so despite our transgressions in this life, we're still counted as perfectly righteous in God's sight because we have Christ's perfect righteousness. That's how God sees us. And so we need to see ourselves in the same way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." We see here, you know, Christ interceding for his people, and this gives us great hope, because it's on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice of himself that we have atonement for sin, and that Christ is now living to intercede with God on our behalf. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them." And then Romans 8, 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." When we're overcome by sin, there's but one answer: to turn to Christ and know that he intercedes with God on your behalf. And that intercession is perfect. There's nothing that the Son asks of the Father that the Father does not give and the Holy Spirit does not deliver. And so we have great encouragement as we know that our Savior intercedes on our behalf each day. This ought to give us great encouragement. And John, in 1 John, gives us some of this same encouragement, right? He writes there in chapter 2 of that epistle, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We have an advocate, an intercessor with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we're in Christ, then we are righteous just as he is righteous, because he has covered our sin with his righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith. It's through faith that we're saved, but ultimately we're saved by God's grace. The grace that was shown to us in the giving of the Son in order to reconcile us to God. But then, what of our lives? What about our walk? Should we not be concerned about how we walk before God? Well, of course we should be. But we have to first keep in mind that we're not saved by our faithfulness, but rather we're saved by God's grace shown to us in Christ Jesus. And once we've established that as our firm foundation, then we can proceed to follow Peter's exhortations that he gives in 2 Peter to confirm our calling and election in Christ, right? By exercising the fruits of the Spirit. But even then, we have to be careful to remember that not even the smallest amount of obedience to God, of works that are pleasing to God, that we may perform, are accomplishing our atonement, or that they're being done apart from God's divine power. We know that it's only God working in us that allows us to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. And so if you want to turn with me to 2 Peter, I'll go ahead and read also that passage there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 11. And there Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saints, strive to practice these virtues, and as you do, pray to the Lord that he will confirm you in your calling and election. But always know that the only way that any of us will practice these virtues is by his divine power, which has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's his divine power that provides us entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so rest on that divine power. On this pilgrim journey toward that kingdom, it's God who provides us with sustenance and with the strength to journey onward. Apart from him, we have no hope. But with him, we have nothing to fear. When we feel as though we have no worth, we must stop looking inward to our own faithfulness or lack thereof, and instead we must find our worth in Christ alone. If we've repented of our sin, if we've put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, then we've also been adopted into God's family and have been given the very righteousness of Christ. This is where we find our positive self-image. If we belong to Christ, if we've been saved by Christ, then we are indeed of great value. And so let us never forget that.